This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Mark 6, 7 through 31. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he's Elijah. And still others claimed he's a prophet like the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead? No, I guess that's not a question. He said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she wasn't able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, saying, whatever you ask, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning. Hope you all have a exciting, restful day off tomorrow to look forward to. One of my stories that I've loved hearing when I think about our military and thinking about what they do such a good job in being able to recruit, because if our military is not able to recruit, they'd be in trouble. I remember hearing the story of a recruiting group of an Army recruiter, Navy recruiter, and a Marine recruiter who had come to a high school campus to talk to the students there and kind of give their pitch about why they should come and join their particular branch of the armed services. And so the Army guy, I guess they went in alphabetical order maybe, got up first there, and he went up and gave his spiel about what the Army is and what they do and their rich traditions they have and the things they've accomplished and what they could do if they were a part of that particular branch and how they needed to really consider that and just put out this huge appeal for them. Well, of course, the Navy guy, the recruiter, was out there thinking, well, I can top that. So he gets up when his time comes and goes into his whole long spiel about how really what you really want to do if you want to be, you know, a real soldier is you want to come join the Navy. And he went through his different things and the things that were different from the Army and things that were better that he thought from the Army and the rich traditions and the things they'd accomplished and so on. He just went on. Well, finally it came to the last guy. The Marine recruiter came up and he was thinking, man, I can't believe I got to follow these two guys that have just gone through this whole ordeal. He came up, and in his frustration, with a look of disdain, just looked among the group and just said, I've been listening to these last two guys recruit for the Army and Navy. Probably be a good idea for you to consider one of them, because I don't see a single person here that I think is cut out to be a Marine. And he sat down. Well, during the lunch break time where they had a chance to talk individually, there was a long line behind the Marine recruiter's table to speak and get information, but not a line at all with the Army or Navy guy. Something about that, isn't it? Something about the idea of being challenged. Something about thinking that, hey, maybe you don't quite measure up for that, but wouldn't you like to know? Something about just seeing the reality that there is going to be a huge difficulty. And for somebody to say, look, you need to know coming into this that it's going to be tough. And at first glance, I don't think maybe you have what it takes. Isn't there something inside that wants to say, look, I bet I do, or I bet I could. But there's something that made that whole recruiting process work and work well, is that he was laying the facts out there. He was laying the challenges. Nobody would have come to his table and thinking it was going to be an easy ride, because he had said just the opposite. And Mark, writing in his letter here, his gospel account to the people, is coming and telling them at this point in particular that it is not going to be an easy road to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he's going to spend lots of things here in this little passage that we looked at here this morning, or this long passage, where we're going to see the case he's making. You know, at first glance here, you can read this and you can think, and like this ties in, of course, with what we talked about last week, with Jesus coming to his hometown and being persecuted, not accepted by his family. Then it goes right into the disciples being sent out. Seemingly, stories look like they're disconnected or not connected. And then the next story, all of a sudden we get into John the Baptist. Where'd that come from? Now we're hearing about what happened to him. And it just seems like kind of like either Mark's got a little bit of a ADD going on here, just popping from topic to topic, or Mark is trying to align some different facts, true historical events, together in a way to communicate something very, very important. In fact, we know, as it's in the Word of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God the Father, through Christ's story, through His Holy Spirit, is revealing through the writer Mark something very, very important. And that's why the sermon this morning is called Opposition to the King's Kingdom, because there will be opposition. And it's better to know right up front what we're facing than to be under the accidental illusion, or even maybe intentional illusion, of thinking that it's going to be an easy road, because it's not. So as we jump into it here this morning, let me just review last week's. Remember, we looked at the story, the account there. In fact, let me just read verses 1 through 6 again, because it leads right into this section we just read this morning. Verses 1 through 6 said this: Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that he's been given out, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He cannot do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. That's the backdrop to the section we're looking at here this morning. And it starts off with the opposition, with the rejection that Jesus himself gets in this particular story. Well, we talked about this a couple times now. John did in one of his sermons, and I did in a previous one, that Mark has this habit of wanting to kind of do what we call a sandwich, to kind of tell one thing, put something in the middle, and then come back to it at the end. And let me kind of show you what that looks like here. In this section of chapter 6, he starts talking off with Jesus as rejected. That was what we focused on last week, if you remember, if you were here last week. Next, he goes into the disciples being sent out, the 12 of them, two in twos. And then he comes right back around and he gives a story about how John the Baptist is rejected. And even eventually it leads to his death, as we hear in the account. And then he comes back in that one little verse there at the end, talks about the apostles come back and share what they had done and what they had seen. The disciples return. So you almost got a double sandwich happening here, that Mark is trying to get across a very important point here. And he wants to let you see that your king experienced rejection firsthand. And then you remember Jesus said, among those born of women, there's no one that's been greater than John the Baptist. That John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, that he came as a forerunner for Christ. Mark knows that. Mark wants you to know that. And Mark's saying, look, here John the Baptist came. He was rejected too. And it ended up in his death. Even a foreshadowing that if John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus, preparing the way for him, and if he was persecuted and to the point of death, Jesus himself experiencing rejection will take it to the point, as we know the story, to the place of the cross, to the place of death. And then you have sandwiched in there the disciples being sent, the disciples coming back. What's the message here? What's Mark trying to get across? He wants every disciple to know that it's not going to be an easy road. And he's telling you up front. And he's not doing it because he's trying to talk you out of it. He's doing it so you'll be prepared, that you won't be surprised, that you'll know that you're ready for it, though, because Jesus was, because John the Baptist was. So as we look and we look a little more closely here, let me get you to think a little bit more about this section here in the first six verses that we talked about last week. Remember Jesus coming to his hometown. Jesus himself, our King, if we're followers of Jesus, experienced that rejection from his own hometown. Now compare that and contrast that, okay, to Lauren Elena's visit to her hometown, or to Scotty McCreary to his hometown. These guys came back right in this last season of American Idol, and as they typically do with the finals, they come in and they get to go to their hometown and get greeted by them. It was quite a different greeting and acceptance that they got in their hometowns. One little cool thing that Don keeps reminding me is that our mission trip is going to be just miles away from where Laura Elena's hometown was in North Georgia. So perhaps we will see her. Don, I will get an autographed picture for you if that does happen. But if you remember the experience, you remember, if you've seen any of the American Idol seasons or episodes, when this happens, the hometown, what? Goes crazy. The hometown is warming and embracing. They need security guards just to keep them safe from the crowds that will be pressing in on them. They'll sing, they'll do a show, they'll go back to their high school. But everywhere they come, they are warmly received. Not as the American Idol yet, but just the potential American Idol. Just those that are getting close, because the hometown is proud of them. The hometown is thinking, hey, that's our girl, or hey, that's our guy. Now contrast that to the Son of God coming to his hometown. Not the same picture at all, is it? Oh, he might have needed a security guard group, but it wasn't because people were crowding him to get his autograph. They had more thoughts of doing something bad to him, maybe. They took offense at him, the text gives. The Holy Spirit, through Mark's writing here, is trying to let us know very clearly that rejection is something that every follower of Christ will experience in some way, degree, or form. Why? Because the one who you're following experienced rejection. And it won't just be from people you don't care about, right? It's one thing to hear about somebody who's your enemy who talks bad about you. You're kind of like, well, you know, you probably prefer they want it. But what does it do? You're like, well, look at the source, you know. I wouldn't expect anything less from them. But it's something totally different when it happens within the own four walls of your house. Or it happens at Christmas time when you're with the family and the relatives. People that love you, people that should care about you, people that should be accepting of you, when they don't, it's quite a bit more painful. It's quite a bit more real. Jesus experienced it, and the scriptures are telling us that we will too. And what's the point in that first section of chapter 6? Don't be surprised. Anticipate it. Take comfort, though, in the fact that Jesus, your King, has already walked that road. He's experienced that, and when he says he can identify and has been tried and tempted in every way that you have, you can say, wait, he really has. He really has. His own family thought he was crazy, as we read a few weeks ago in an earlier text. And you can take comfort in the fact that when he says it's his Holy Spirit that indwells you and that he is the comforter, it's because he really can comfort you, having been there, experienced it firsthand. Well, that's a review from last week, and just a reminder that this whole section here is tied in together. Jesus, our King himself, experienced opposition and rejection. Now let's look at that next section, the first one that we read this morning, because we go right to the fact where he's calling the 12. Verse 7, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Jesus sent them out, and he sent them out with instructions. And remember, this is coming right out of the story of Jesus' rejection and opposition. He sent them out with kind of some strange instructions that we're going to look at here in a second. It wasn't necessarily the things you would have expected. But behind that, Jesus is not just telling them how to fulfill their mission as his followers, but he's telling them how to handle their own rejection and opposition, that they will, not if, but when is the only question, when they'll experience that. See the connection between those things. Well, the ironic thing here is that even though they mention about casting out the evil spirits and demons, that's not the greatest form of opposition they're going to experience. Demons obey and flee in the name of Jesus when you cast them out by faith through the power of Jesus Christ. Who doesn't flee like that and leave you alone are human beings that are here, that are there to be oppressive, that are in opposition to anything that belongs to the truth of God. And God's preparing his disciples that you're going out into a jungle. You're going out to a place where you are the enemy. You're going out to a place where you're not going to be welcome in many cases. And he's preparing them for that. Well, in John 15:20, Jesus told them, or we hear the account here from the Apostle John, "Remember the words I spoke to you," Jesus said, "no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours." Jesus has told them and will continue to tell them that this is something they should expect as his followers and not be surprised by. But notice some of the instructions that he gives to make sure they're ready for it. The first one is this: do the mission that God's calling you to in community. What does it say? It says right there that in verse 7, he sent them out two by two. He sent them out not alone, but with other people. When I think of an awesome twosome, I think of Team Hoyt, where you have Rick and Dick Hoyt. If you've been through our previous class, you know I use a video from this, from their ministry, which I think is so powerful here. Here's a father-son combo. Rick is the son who was born with, had some problems at birth, complications that led to him getting cerebral palsy, and really can't move or walk or even speak intelligibly. But his dad, Dick, has taken on the track here of wanting him to be a part of sports at a young age, wanting him to be a part of society. And so they took up doing road races together. And now they do triathlons and incredible distances, with dad pushing, whether it's on a bike or as he's running or on his own bike, or even pulling him behind in a raft if it's a triathlon as he's swimming. But they do it together. They do it working together. And one of the things that they keep talking about, one of their big things they do now as father and son in their own business, as they go and they speak and they try to inspire others, is "don't do it alone," is one of their big taglines. It's too hard. It's too difficult. And at first glance, you might think, well, it looks like the dad, Dick, is doing all the hard work and Rick's just along for a ride. Well, another part of the interesting story was, years after they had been doing these exercises, the different things, the dad, Dick, actually had a heart attack. And fortunately, the doctors were able to save him, but they said, you know, if it hadn't been for the exercise routine that you had been in, you would probably not have withstood that heart attack. And he shared later that, probably in a very real way, his son saved his life by the whole drawing him in to work with his son. So this is very much a team, not a one-way thing. But they've worked together, and there's a great picture of that. And it's just a reminder that God in his wisdom, when he sends you out, he doesn't send you out alone. And whether it be the importance of the body of Christ in church, or whether it be in a small group, which is one of our primary tools to do that, don't try to do it alone. And when opposition comes, God forbid that you be alone when the opposition hits. But for sure, God is not ever sending you out alone. Whether you're married and your spouse hopefully is a follower of Christ, whether it's someone in your small group, whether it's a relative, you know, who's a follower of Christ as well, whether it's a next-door neighbor that serves Christ as well that you can talk to and you can be there for, hopefully you have taken God's charge and responsibility of not doing it alone, because when he sends you out, it's important that you realize that and be a part of that. The second thing he tells them there, he tells them to enter into the community that they go to serve. Notice what it says there. These are his instructions, verse 8. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, No bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the town. Why don't bring all the extra stuff? I mean, any good traveler, and some of you here I know travel quite a bit, some of you even overseas, it makes a big difference what you pack. And having the right stuff versus having the wrong stuff. Unless you've been sent out with a purpose of engaging the community that you're with, and you're strategically going to make yourself dependent on them. Jesus is telling them, look, you're not just going out there as some lone ranger fly by the night who's going to come out here with this message to proclaim. That all you need is your megaphone where you can cap the tension, you can shout it out at them. Jesus is saying, come and be a part of them. Why not bring extra food? Because let you come and be part of their community and need their assistance to eat. Come and live in their homes. Come be a part of their lives. This is part of the strategy, by the way, in facing opposition and rejection that Jesus is giving them. Come, ingrain yourself, connect yourself in community with them. Don't be aloof. Interact with them. Build a relationship with them. Well, he goes on and doesn't just talk about the importance of God, doing the mission in community and entering into the community that you're serving, but he goes on and he says, and not just that, but show compassion. Go help heal the sick. Go cast out evil spirits. Don't just go and be there. Don't just go there with a message. Go there with compassion and make a difference. Yes, preach repentance and the importance of that, but go on and touch where their felt needs are, where their challenges are, where the difficulties are. Pray for their healing. Anointing them with oil was a very common practice there to administer healing through oil, which would often be a soothing thing, a type of balm that they could use as well. That's why in other places, like in James, it says, when the elders pray for you, have them anoint you with oil. Not only its reference and symbolism with the Holy Spirit, but it's with its calling upon God to work in healing through normal means as well as supernatural means. But he's sending them to do the same thing here, to have compassion on those as he goes to do that. And he tells them one other thing. He tells them to make sure that they're sharing the truth, to make sure that they know what the truth is. Look farther down there, verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent as they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. You know, one of the most common mistakes that we make as Christians in the church today is separate the importance of connecting relationally in a community and showing compassion with the same importance of speaking the truth in love. We'll say, let's do one or the other. We'll say, let's just come and make sure they hear the truth. And that should be enough. Or we'll come in and say, let's just show compassion. Let them see, get the message from our actions. And if we do it well, they won't even have to hear us say it. They'll see Christ in our lives and they'll want to know more about him. You know, the enemy loves separating the message and the truth of God any way he can, because it's a powerful force when the two are together, as we've already talked about. Genuine love expressing itself in mercy, in compassion, along with the message of hope of Jesus Christ. Not just acting in love, but speaking the truth in love. Now we're going to go on in just a second, and we're going to see how John the Baptist had just that exact same kind of ministry. John was bold to speak the truth in love. And God and John was bold by doing that to be showing compassion and mercy. We'll look at that example here in just a second. But we're told here, even in the process of it, why would you have to shake the dust off your feet? Because Jesus is telling them, look, some are not going to like it. Some are not going to receive it well. Look in verse 13. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil. Back up in verse 11. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. In that culture, in that time, it was often common practice that when you were leaving a foreign country to come back into your home country of Israel, there was a symbolic point in shaking the dust off your shoes, of cleansing yourself, having been in a pagan country, to re-enter the promised land, the homeland, where the worship of Yahweh, the true God, was there. Most scholars think this is the same kind of reference being represented here. That when you are received and treated as somebody that is like a pagan, somebody that will not embrace your message, showing compassion and showing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it'll be like a testimony against them. You'll be saying, hey, I came. I was faithful to show and to share the truth of the gospel, but you rejected it. So this would have been a shocking thing for people to hear Jesus talking about. They've been going like, well, wait a minute. You don't shake dust off your shoes except in the non-promised land, except in the foreign lands. But Jesus is making a point for them to realize that if you don't receive who he is as the Messiah, you are in essence, though you might live in Israel, you are in essence living like a pagan, like an unbeliever, because you're rejecting the Messiah that all of Israel is about pointing to. Powerful teaching, powerful training that Jesus gives to his disciples. Well, he doesn't stop there. As you know, this is a sandwich, right? Okay, Jesus was persecuted, rejected, experienced opposition, and then he sends his disciples out, equipping them, training them on how to face it. And then he comes back. Mark comes back and tells us a story about Herod and John the Baptist. Verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. And some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claim, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, the brother of Philip's wife, whom he married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men in Galilee. When the daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask for me anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. And at once the girl hurried into the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Mark jumps to this story here because he wants to make it clear exactly what opposition might look like and entail, and what it had for the one who is the forerunner for Jesus Christ. Matthew 11:11 through 14, Jesus speaks about John the Baptist a little bit. That's a picture of John the Baptist before Herod. He says this, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. See, John came and represented the spirit of Elijah and a forerunner, preparing the way for Jesus here. And John demonstrates really the right way to face opposition and rejection. Let's look for just a few points here what John had done. John had faithfully preached the truth to King Herod. And Herod held John in high regard because of it. You ever have anybody in your life that you know has spoken truthfully to you? Maybe it wasn't something you wanted to hear. Maybe it wasn't a popular thing. But somewhere deep inside you thought, man, I really respect and appreciate that. It wasn't easy. It could have been easy not to say anything at all. But that person came up and at least shared truth that maybe the average person wouldn't have. You get the picture here that at least Herod was getting that from John. He had a guy here that was boldly. I mean, Herod could have beheaded him at any point. He had that kind of power. He could have done all kinds of things. But here's a guy that's not afraid of what Herod might do to him, because driven by love for God and compassion for Herod, he would still speak the truth. Who else do you think in Herod's life was telling him, hey, not a good idea to have your brother's wife? You think anybody else was saying that to him? I mean, maybe his brother, right? Possibly. Of course, if you know history, you know kings are not at all afraid to take matters in their own hands and raise their sword against their own family members. So maybe his brother, but probably not, because he would have been afraid of his own life. But there was one that wasn't afraid. There's one guy that had lived out in the desert most of his life. Kind of an outcast. Kind of a radical. Did kind of crazy things. But people knew he spoke the truth, and he spoke the truth in love. And it captured Herod's attention in this. Even though he might face opposition and rejection because of it. Herod, we're told, he wonders if Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead, because he sees the parallels. He's like, Jesus is doing the same kind of stuff John the Baptist was. He doesn't seem to care that people could be offended, or some people could even take his life. That's why he thinks Jesus might be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Because the two of their lives look so similar. Would people say similar things about our lives as we are followers of Christ? I wonder. He feared John, not the other way around. Probably for the first time, Herod met somebody that actually didn't fear him. And that alone blew his mind. We're told from the text, too, he protected John. Why was he in jail? Well, at least he's in jail under Herod's protection. He could make sure that Herodias, his sort of wife, couldn't do anything to get to him. Because she certainly could have arranged for John to have an accident somewhere out in public. What does he do? He brings him into jail just to protect him. To keep him away from her. He's got that kind of a loyalty already to John. He liked to listen to John, it says in verse 20. Even though he was confused by it, he didn't quite understand what it was all about. And he was greatly distressed, it says in verse 26, when he felt obligated that he had to take John's life. That's the kind of impact, and that's the kind of display of handling rejection and opposition John the Baptist demonstrated. And I believe it's why Jesus talks about no one being greater of those born of women other than John the Baptist, because of that model. Well, there's also another contrast in here in this story as well, too, and that's Herod. How does Herod handle opposition and rejection, or the potential for rejection? Think about it. He imprisons John when he disapproves of him marrying his brother's wife, yes, to protect him, but also probably to shut him up a little bit, or only be able to bring John in to listen to him when he beckoned him. What did Herod do? He was influenced by his pseudo-wife's daughter. He makes a foolish promise to Herodias' daughter after she does this amazing dance or whatever she did. And to save face, he honors her request. And in fact, he even says that in verse 26. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guest, he didn't want to refuse her. Because of the potential opposition and rejection of those that might say, Herod, you're worried about killing this prophet? You made a promise, you made an oath. Because he didn't want to be rejected, because he was afraid of opposition, he gives into it. He caves into it and probably kills the one friend, the one genuine friend he really had. You see, this is not just a story about John doing it the right way. This is a story about Herod doing it the wrong way. Completely different approaches. And let me remind us, we have a choice ourselves which kind of approach we take when facing opposition and rejection. Because Jesus said, it's a matter of when, not if. And it's a matter of degree. That's it. If you are following him, you will experience the same kind of rejection that he experienced. Well, it goes on, this text, this section, to wrap up in verse 30 and 31, says this. It says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. It's only a couple of verses here, but you got to see, this is the other part of the bread of the sandwich. Remember, we had Jesus' testimony of his rejection and opposition. We have the disciples being sent out. We have John's story being shared of how he faced opposition and rejection in a godly way. And Herod, who did it just the opposite. And now the sandwich is complete with the 12 coming back, having gone out and having experienced. They share what they had done, what they had taught. And by the way, there it is again, what they had done and what they had taught. God sends us out to do things, justice and mercy and gracious and compassion, but he sends us out to talk and to give a credit about why we're doing it and who we're doing it for and how they can experience the life radical change that comes through knowing Jesus Christ personally. Everything about our ministry and everything about this church's ministry should be doing and talking. Never just talking, never just doing. And never talking in a way that discounts what you're doing, and never doing things in a way that discounts what you're talking. It's always compassion and love for your community motivated by a love for Christ, for example, not making a name for yourself or your church. And that is my prayer, that's my hope for us as your pastor, is that we would be a church like that, that we would be families like that, that we would be individuals like that. We'd be acting and doing in the power that God has sent us, even though opposition will certainly come. It's interesting there, and some of you on my Facebook probably would have seen that I said this, one of my new favorite verses was this verse 31, the last part of it. Jesus comes and he says to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Another example here of Jesus saying, look, in the midst of facing your opposition, in the midst of knowing rejection's coming, don't forget to make sure that you find time to come away to a quiet place with him. To come away and get rest. Jesus was constantly doing it. His rejection from this point is only going to increase throughout his ministry, as we're going to see in the weeks and months ahead. But what does Jesus continue to do steady without missing? He wakes up early and goes off to a quiet place. He sends his disciples ahead so that he can go off to a quiet place to the mountaintop. He leaves his disciples there and he goes up to the mountain to pray. He takes a few of them up on the mountaintop to go and to pray with him. What does he continue to do? He gets alone. He gets away from the crowd. He gets away from the ministry. He knows that he is so dependent on his relationship with his Father in heaven that no matter how successful things are going around him, that he must make time to get away, to rest, to come and to recharge in just close, intimate fellowship with his Father. Do you have times like that? At least several during a week. Do you have some big times like that throughout the course of a year where you get off and alone? One of the things that I felt the Holy Spirit led me to just a few months ago in thinking through some things like this was that after a big Sunday, after a big weekend of ministry, to make sure that I start Monday morning off quiet. And that doesn't mean that I don't do stuff, but quiet and listening and recharging and drawing near to God. Don't start off with a bang, but after that, to make sure I'm having times and seasons of that, rhythms of doing that. It's an important tool, as this text shows us, about facing opposition and rejection with that. Because when you see and you're in right relationship with your Father, and when you're feeding on that relationship with your Father, it puts opposition and rejection all in perspective. But if you miss that, you can begin to think they're really rejecting you personally. You can take it personally. You can become self-absorbed by it. But when you realize that, wait a minute, when they reject me, Jesus said what? It's because they've rejected me first. If they listen to your message, it's because they believe and they listen to my message. The follower of Christ loses himself in Christ. They lose themselves in their King. They can no longer make a distinction between what is Jesus' message and what's my message. What was Jesus' life about and what was my life about? The two have become one. And we are subservient to the life of Christ because he's the King. That's the picture we get here. So as we wrap up here this morning, I hope I'm a little bit like that Marine recruiter that's telling you, not that you can't do it, but it's telling you, look, it's not going to be easy. It's telling you it's going to be hard. That's telling you that people aren't going to always welcome the message of Jesus Christ as you share it with others. But still give it. Still do it. Still go in compassion. Go show mercy. Go preach the truth in love. Go be friends to somebody like John the Baptist was that nobody else had a true friend like. Because I guarantee you, Herod never forgot John. Go live your life that way. Go lose yourself in your King. Go serve him faithfully. And go look forward to the day when you hear his voice say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your Father's rest." Because that's the hope that we have as a follower of Christ. That is what we're looking for. That's what we're living for to receive as we start eternity. Let's pray. God, as we respond to your word this morning, as reminded of your truth, God, thanks for the reminder of the rejection, the opposition that we not might face, but will face. And Father, I pray that you would draw our hearts to you, that you would give us a love and a compassion for you, fueled by the love and compassion that you've already shown us, that you've displayed for us by sending Christ here to earth, that was displayed by your perfect life lived here on earth, and that is explained by your perfect death for us on the cross, becoming a suitable sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, purchasing us to yourself. God, remind us we've been purchased. God, remind us that we no longer belong to ourselves, that you have a receipt that says that we have been bought and that we belong to you. God, thank you for the down payment that you've given by pouring out your Spirit. That's proof that we do belong to you. And God, draw our hearts closer to deeper fellowship and walk with you, and to live like Christ, to live like your servant John, to live in a way, God, that demonstrates and it gives an example, the glory of Christ, and shows that to the world around us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.